Hey, and welcome. We're going to have another study today in the parables. We're going to look today at Luke 15. There's a few different things there that we'll look at. And we're actually going to have a continuation today of the thoughts we had last time related to forgiveness. And we're going to look at a different parable here, the one of the prodigal son, but a continuation of the same thoughts. And so I hope you'll take part today in our study. Let's have a prayer and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for all of our blessings. We're thankful for this time we have to study your word. We're thankful that you've given us your word and that you have given it to us in a way that we can write it on our hearts and that we can understand it. We're thankful to you for your grace and your mercy. And we're thankful to you more than anything for your son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. In his name we pray and amen. All right, so let's look at Luke 15. And you remember last time we looked at Matthew 18, and the question that was asked was, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him, even up to seven times? And then Jesus said, 70 times seven. And we looked at the parable of the servant who was unforgiving in order to help understand that better. The outcome of that was that if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. And so we saw how serious it is that we are forgiving and that we are merciful and compassionate. There was a tangent we took there a little bit about how sometimes it can be confusing because we are supposed to take a strong stance against sin. And that is a scriptural concept. But that forgiveness is the thing that is the point. And we'll look at that a little further because I think that's where we're going to go today with the story of the prodigal son. Let's look at Luke 15. We'll read there, and there's a few things we'll look at before we get there because we want to see how he leads in to this particular parable. Let's look at Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Let's stop there just for a moment. I think it's so interesting the way that this starts out, and we see this scenario play out multiple times. All the people were gathered around him, all of the disciples were gathered around him. In this case, it says the tax collectors and the sinners were with him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And there's two things about this. One is that his message is clearly bringing in the people who are lowly, the people who are rejected in society, particularly rejected by the religious leaders. And his message isn't scaring them off. He is giving them a message of responsibility, of forgiveness, and it attracts them. But the reaction here of the Pharisees and scribes seems to be very common, which is, look at him. He's eating. He's spending time with these sinful people. It makes me think of Mark 2, and I want to look at there quickly. Turn over to Mark 2, and this is where he calls Levi, calls Matthew. And in verse 14, it says there, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he got up and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" You see how similar the situation here is in Mark 2, where he calls Matthew, and of course he's calling his disciples, and he didn't go get the dream team of religious leaders of the time. He got fishermen and lowly people, and he got this tax collector as those who would help him launch his kingdom. And the religious leaders of the time, the elite, said, look at, and they were trying to talk to his people and say, look at this, he's eating and he's spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' answer to him was so perfect. He said, "It is not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not call to come the, call the righteous, but sinners. He's saying there are righteous people. I came to the hopeless, to the people who needed me, to the sinful people who need salvation, and that's who I came to call. And so it's a very similar scenario to what we see here at the beginning of Luke 15, where the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, look at who he's spending time with. Look at these terrible people. Now, what did they do? How did they treat these sinful, lowly people? Well, they segregated. They did not interact with the sinful people, with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. They had nothing to do with them. They were not evangelistic. They separated themselves and said, no, we're going to only spend time with the people who are religious and with those who follow us. Then that's when he tells them this short parable of the 99 and the one. And he says, and he establishes a principle here that says, if you have 100 sheep and one goes astray, well, who wouldn't go and try to get that one? Because it's not going to just come back on its own. You got to go get it. You got to go help it. And that is very different than the way we think, and most certainly different than the way the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees cut their losses. The Pharisees said, oh, one got away here. Well, they deserve what they get. Or, well, that's just one of the people that's not worth our time. In the case of the Pharisees, they had written them off, and they don't value them in that same way. His point was joy is the outcome. The Pharisees did not feel that way, and he is trying to differentiate that here. After that, let's look in verse 8. He tells this short little story about the woman with the lost coin. In verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Very similar story here, this with the coin that was lost. Perhaps he's telling one story for people who understand shepherding and another one for those who don't. I don't know why. But he says that she loses a coin and she just is going to search the head. It's a valuable thing. And she knows that she's got her other coins secured. She's going to go out and find this one coin. And when she finds it, she says, rejoice with me. It's an extremely happy moment in her life that she found this lost coin. It says, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Seeking the hopeless and rejoicing over their repentance is the point of this first story he tells. And it's going to continue. And this is, I hope you see how this plays into our story of forgiveness. That the idea is that when there is a sinner who is lost, seeking them is of the most importance. And when they return, it is joy. Now, let's go ahead and look at our parable here, starting in verse 11, where he then tells the story of the prodigal son. Starting in verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have had gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Let's stop there for a moment. So the beginning of this story is very simple, and often he tells a story about a father who had sons, and in this case it says he has two sons, and it says the younger of them, in this case, asked for his inheritance. He asked for an exception, asked for an early inheritance, basically, though that wasn't unheard of. And I'm sure the father knew this was a bad idea from the word go, but he said, okay, and he acquiesced and said, I will give you your part of the inheritance. And he divided his inheritance. And not many days later, it says, he went and grabbed everything and went off to go to another country. So he goes far away. It says he goes to a distant country. Perhaps he's seeking independence. Perhaps he's just looking just to sow his wild oats. But he grabs his things and goes. And it says immediately he squandered his estate on loose living. This idea of loose living is the word prodigal. Loose living. I heard D. Bowman say one time, he said, often we'll misuse the term prodigal. Like if a person goes on a long trip and they come back, we always go, ah, the prodigal has returned. Or we'll just use it in a circumstance where somebody comes back that we hadn't seen in a while. And that's not really a good use of that. What we're saying is that's a person who went off with loose living. In this case, we learn later on, his brother says that he went off and spent it on prostitutes. So he just went out and just did terrible things. This wasn't just goofing off. It was partying. It was doing sinful, awful things. And he squandered all of his possessions. And it says that he even ended up having to go get a job with somebody. And he went into his field and was feeding pigs. Having to feed pigs and would have gladly eaten the stuff the pigs were eating. Now, this is particularly unpalatable. We have to recognize this is a Jewish person. And there's nothing more unpalatable than having to handle pigs, unclean pigs. So we see this terrible situation he was in. I thought maybe even it would be good to take a quick field trip on this. And I don't know that it's going to help a lot to see exactly what this was. But let's take a minute and look at this scenario. All right, so I've come out today to Branchton Farms, which has a really nice produce stand. You'll see here that I'm going to buy something at, and they're right off of Morris Bridge Road, and they've got a petting zoo of farm animals. This is the first little fella that I've run into here in the petting farm. I'm pretty sure you'll find this guy adorable, but you can, I think you see, this is a pretty nasty environment. They've got some other animals around here too.
Look, there's a baby pig over there.
See, they've got some, there's a horse named Annabelle, and some other animals here. You can see they've got the pigs over here. You're not supposed to feed them, apparently, though I'm going to give it a shot. I can tell you that the smell here is pretty bad. Even though this is, I would say, a relatively clean operation, it is smelly. This guy here on the right, I've heard is named Peanut. And they told me that he was domesticated. He used to live in somebody's house until they got nervous that he might attack their kids. So probably a pretty good idea. Move on. These are, once again, pretty smelly, and I think this is just about as clean as a pigsty can be. There we go. They did let me feed them a little bit. These aren't exactly pods, they're cucumbers, but you can see it's pretty nasty. Okay, so maybe not the same thing, but gives you some visualization of that. And we know that he was sitting there starving to death, wishing he could eat something. And the answer it says here is no one was giving anything to him. This was rock bottom. This was his hopeless condition. No one was helping him, helpless. And let's start looking again now and starting in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men would have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father. Let's stop there for a moment. This says he came to his senses. When he hit rock bottom, when he was totally helpless, had no help from anywhere, he came to his senses and decided he was going to go. He thought, you know what? The people who work for my father, even the servants of my father, have plenty to eat. And I'm just going to go to him and I'm going to say, "I have sinned in heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." It's important here that we recognize what his plan was. His plan was not to go and make any claim or go and say, hey, I'm your son, you better take care of me. It was no excuses. It was no sugarcoating. I'm going to just fall down and put myself on the mercy of the court. Remember last time we talked about the process of when a person has done wrong. There is a recognition of that and a confession. And that's the idea of confession. It is saying the same thing. Maybe in some cases what somebody is accusing you of, or just saying the same thing the Bible says, which is, this is sin. And this is the idea of repentance. Recognizing the sin, admitting the sin, and then turning and stopping it. And he said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my father and I'm going to be honest about it. And I'm going to try to make it right because it's my only option. I'm totally hopeless otherwise. Let's continue now in the other part of verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. We'll stop there for a moment. This is my favorite part of the story. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It is that he goes and he's ready to go and just fall down and humble before his father. And he does. But he heads that way, and it says that while he was still far off, his father saw him and had compassion for him. This, to me, is as good a picture in the Bible as anything you can find about a person who has done wrong, they have betrayed, they have done terrible things. But the person who loves them sees them far off and runs to them. And it says he ran out and embraced him and kissed him. This moment could have gone so different. The father, you know, and this is how we might have handled the situation. We might have said, see what I'm telling you? You went off, you wasted my money. I'll tell you what, go and work as a servant. You'll learn your lesson. I'll teach you the lesson. Or I don't even want to see you. I don't even want to talk to you. You know what? Just go to your room and we'll talk about this later. That's the kind of ways we might deal with this thing. But this is the definition of mercy and compassion. He sees him, he knows he's done wrong, and he recognizes that his son feels stupid. His son is completely wasted the money and is completely broken. And that moment to me of recognizing a person who is hurting, who is in pain, who is broken, and who is coming back crawling on their knees, and the reaction is running to them and with compassion and hugging and saying, this is my son. And he said, bring out the best. Put the robe on him. Treat him like a son. Don't treat him like a servant. He is a son. Treat him like a son. Now, it should be mentioned that his son did say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. He did make that confession. He did have that humility. But the father said, this son of mine was dead and he came to life again. That is the reaction of a person who has sinned and has come back. Our response to them is, that person was dead and they have come to life again. They were lost and they found, and there was a celebration. The same thing we've been seeing, this absolute joyful celebration that a person who was gone has come back and has come to their senses. I think about a story when I was a teenager. This is the story of the first time I rode a motorcycle. And my next door neighbor had a motorcycle and it was kind of neat and I thought I could figure it out and I thought I'll just try riding it. And I decided to go ride next door into my driveway and come around and show it to my parents. Well, I lost control of it. I couldn't figure it out. I wasn't good at it. And I lost control of it and I smashed into the garage door. Now this garage door was brand new. It was beautiful. It was pristine. And my dad had worked really hard getting this house. And I know, I understand that better now than ever, that getting a house into a condition and keeping it that way. But I smashed in the garage door and just dented it in and destroyed it. And it fell down and I freaked out. I totally freaked out and was crying. And in my mind, I thought, I completely have messed this thing up. And my parents were in the house, and they thought I'd hurt myself really bad. But I was freaking out. My dad's response was compassion. I even tried to pay him I had a few dollars in my piggy bank. I tried to pay him. He wouldn't accept it. I still remember how softly he spoke with me and how he hugged me and how merciful he was to me. Where he could have yelled at me, he could have told me how stupid it was to ride a motorcycle, but instead, he was compassionate. I remember that to this day. And there was a moment that I remembered it where I was in a grocery store with my two girls. This was when they were little, and they used to like to go places with me. And we went to the grocery store, and we were in line, and they were standing there, and there were two giant jars of spaghetti sauce. And Lucy reached in and went to grab the spaghetti sauce out of the cart. And I don't know why she was, but she was trying to get the spaghetti sauce. I think she maybe been trying to get in or something, but she dropped it. And there was a sauce explosion like you have never seen. It hit the ground and it went everywhere. Glass and spaghetti sauce went everywhere. And there was a gasp in the store even. And it was like this moment, and Lucy looked at me with these puppy dog eyes, and I could tell that she was scared to death about what was about to happen. And my immediate reaction was I went over and I hugged her. And it was because in that moment I knew she had in her mind punished herself. This was not a moment for me to yell at her. And I remembered my dad's response to me then. And I hugged her and I said, "It's okay, let's deal with it. It was an accident." And we did whatever we could do to help clean up. I'm not saying that that's how I always respond or that I'm some perfect dad, but that moment was one where I was influenced, where I had received forgiveness and I gave it. And that moment, I think meant something to Lucy, and she may not remember it, but I do, and it was very meaningful. But this story tells us that when a person is broken, when a person has hit rock bottom, and they come crawling home, what the way the kingdom works is that the people come to him and he embraces them. He goes out to them and embraces them. Mercy and compassion. I hope you see how important that is and how helpful that is to what is expected of us. Let's look now, as we continue in this story, let's look now starting in verse 25. "Now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" This is the response of the older brother now. Now, this other brother had been at home, and it says he was in the field. He clearly was working. He was in the field working, and he heard this and came in and said, "What's going on? What is this celebration that's going on?" And when he heard that it was for his brother, he wouldn't go in. He wouldn't take part in the celebration. He said, "No, I'm not rejoicing about that." And his father came out and said, "No, you please come in. We want you to be part of this celebration." And his son complained and said, "For so many years I've been serving, and I've never neglected a command. You've never celebrated me. I've been good. I have been doing what you wanted me to do all this time, but you never celebrated me." I would like to say that I think, to be fair, this is a response that many of us might have or might be tempted to have, to say, "Wait a second. You're celebrating this person who wasted your money? I didn't waste your money. I've been here working. I've been doing what you asked of me this whole time. Why are you celebrating him? How about a party for me?" I think we would all be tempted to do that. I think we have to be fair. But the point of this story is that Jesus is making is that And I think it's this important verse in verse 31, where he says, "You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." Those who have been with God have had the gifts the whole time. They've had these good things the whole time. They've had the relationships. They do have good things. Just because they're not having this celebration of the return doesn't mean they haven't had good things. But he is comparing this to what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees, who, at least for the sake of the story, have known the law and have been following the law and have been making an attempt to do the right things, now are complaining that lowly people are being invited in. That these people who are dirty and who have lived these lives that disgust them now are being invited in. Isn't that very frequently the attitude of righteous people toward unrighteous? That these people are going to ruin our good thing here. That these people who are sinners are dangerous, or we can't trust them. That is not the scriptural picture of how righteous people treat sinners. They seek them. They seek what is lost. And when they turn, they rejoice. Not because they think they're going to be perfect from then on. Not because they think that they are now all of a sudden not lowly people anymore. But because they have made a decision. Because they have turned and now they have come back into this good standing with God. I want to make the point again. It is very true that we have to be careful of false teachers, that we have to be strong against false teaching and people who come and teach things that are not true. We have to be strong against that. When people are unrepentant or disruptive, we most certainly have to be strong against that. I do want to refer back to Matthew 18, because when we looked at this story of the 100 sheep, the 99 and the one, that was also in the same context of Matthew 18. Let's look there briefly, because it says, in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And then he tells this story in verse 12. "What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray?" Same story here. This is right before, in verse 15, where he talks about how to handle a sinful brother. In verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile, as a tax or a tax collector to you." This is the story of how to deal with a sinful brother. And often what we do is we focus in on the negative, which is if they don't listen, then we're gonna mark them. This entire thing is about finding the one. It is about seeking the lost and rejoicing in their return. It is not about taking pride in marking them. This is a very intricate process designed to make sure we give that person every chance. This is right before Peter says, "How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" That's the story. So understand the bookends of taking an unrepentant person and separating from them. The bookends of that are the 99 and 1, and "How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 490 times." That's the picture here. It is all about the restoration of sinners. The entire basis of the kingdom is about the restoration of sinners. It is not like the Puritan society where it is about finding a person and shaming them and putting a scarlet letter on them. If you've read the Scarlet Letter, the idea there is of a person who sinned, a person who had become pregnant out of wedlock, and they didn't know who the father was. And so they put a scarlet letter on her, and she was to be shamed for the rest of her life. And that was the idea of Puritan society. The way we deal with sin is we get that person out. We sinful people need to get out of here, and we're gonna shame them, and that's gonna help teach a lesson to everybody. That is not the scriptural concept of dealing with sinners. Once again, to be clear, when a person is disruptive or unrepentant or teaching false doctrine, We have to have strength against that. That is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a sinful person who is hopeless and who we need to seek and try to restore. The entire concept of the kingdom of God is restoring sinful people. It is not that all of the religious elite hang out together. It is not that we go to church and we all the good people hang out together. All the people who don't sin have a club. That is not Jesus' concept in the Bible. It is all of us are sinful. All of us needed repentance. All of us are going to sin, and we require the mercy of God, and we require the mercy of each other. I hope you see why that's important. I hope you see how important it is that God's kingdom is built on the concept of compassion. It is built on the concept of mercy, and it is about repentant sinners coming home. And it is about us fighting the battle all of our lives of sin and restoration and compassion and mercy. And that the picture of God's people, the way that people recognize God's people, is because they show the light of love to each other. They show mercy and compassion. It is not because we have a perfect religious society. It is because we recognize that we're sinners. And because of that recognition that we have been forgiven, we demonstrate that forgiveness to others. I hope you see how important that is here, and why that Jesus' very point here is that the religious elite of that time were rejecting the lowly, were pushing away the lowly people instead of seeking the lost, and when they came back, celebrating it, rejoicing that sinful people came back to God. I wanted to show this video. I didn't get a chance to do it last time because to me it was so powerful to see this. And you may have seen this video in court of Amber Geiger, who was convicted of murder because she was an off-duty police officer who went into an apartment and shot a guy named Botham John, who it was in his apartment, and she said she went into the wrong apartment and shot him. And she was convicted of murder, but in the courtroom, there is this video you see of Botham John's brother on the stand, a very sweet man who got on the stand and asked if he could forgive her, and he wanted to speak to her, and then even asked if he could hug her. And this example of the brother of a person who was murdered asking to forgive and wanting to demonstrate forgiveness for spiritual reasons was so meaningful. And I thought I might just show that if you hadn't seen that before.
I don't want to say twice or for the 100th time what you've or how much you've taken from us. I think you know that. But I just, I hope you go to God with all the guilt, all the bad things you may have done in the past, each and every one of us may have done something that we're not supposed to do. If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even behalf of my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
Okay, I hope you see why that is so powerful. And I, if you hadn't seen that before, you see why I think that relates so well to what we're studying here. I think we've made our point. Certainly Jesus made his point. And I've enjoyed this study with you and seeing the importance of forgiveness, seeing the importance of all of these parables and how they point to a merciful and compassionate group of people in the kingdom. I appreciate you listening today. I appreciate you watching, and I'm going to look forward to talking to you again next time.